as far as your spiritual life and your physical life as well. When you go to work every week, I suppose you try to learn how to do your job better. You know, some people are caught in a dead-end job, but it's only a dead-end job because in their own view of their job, it's a dead-end job. Some people go to work and they're sweeping floors and they try to learn and grow and end up being something better. Some people have a decent paying job, but they think it's a dead-end job because they're just there to do it. They're not really trying to learn or get better or anything else. And you can go either way you want to go. Work's not the most fun thing there is. That's why they call it work. But in your Christian life or your home life or your family life or whatever the case is, I would hope that you continue to learn and grow and understand things better. And as I keep going through here and studying these things, I continue to learn. And that, of course, that's normal. You're going to do that if you spend a lot of time on one subject. But I ran across again another reason why I know that the church won't go through the tribulation, and that is simply for some things we're about to cover in, I guess, a week or two. In Romans chapter 13, it says for you to be subject to the higher powers. He said there is no power except it be of God. And so you're to be subject to that, and you're to give honor to whom honor's due and tribute to whom tribute's due. In the tribulation, it's not that way. You better stay away from the civil powers. You better stay away. Don't do what they say. You do what they say, you're taking the mark of the beast. You're taking out. But in the church age, he tells you to be subject. In the tribulation, you're to be subject to God. You're to fear God and follow Him. And so it seems simple at first, but when you consider what all it involves, it's actually a very great commandment and a very great difference between the church age and the tribulation period. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I think the Lord showed that to me about 3 weeks ago, and then I forgot it. And it would be like hazy right out in front of my face. I'd be like, what was that? What was that? And then I found it again, and I said, yeah, thank God. I'm going to write that down in just a minute. And forgot to write it down 2 days later. Now, what was that again? And about 2 weeks, I prayed. I said, Lord, you was able to show it to me before. Show it to me again. And then I was covering some stuff for the Romans class for the Bible school, and happened to pass over that in the book of Romans. There it is, right there. And I scribbled it down. Amen. Fool me once, shame on me, or you, or whatever. However that goes. Yeah, shame on you first, right? Shame on me next. So I guess we'll blame that on the devil. He makes you forget. If the Lord shows you something, write it down, because you'll forget it. And a lot of times, you know, I write down sermons and preach them, and then I'll go back and look through. I'm trying to get some of our stuff. I've got most every sermon that I've preached in a folder in there in my desk, and I was thinking, I was thinking I better clean some of that out. Of course, I haven't cleaned the outside of my desk, but I'm worried about the inside of my desk, my filing cabinet. But anyway, I was looking through that stuff, and I was looking at some of the sermons. I don't remember saying that. Don't remember preaching that. Don't remember any of that. And then I think about all of the sermons that I've heard in my life, and don't remember those either. And you probably don't either. You probably don't remember, you know, maybe the average Christian probably remembers 5 good sermons that really, not that the rest of them weren't good, but probably 5 profound sermons that really did something in your life. Maybe more, maybe less, depending on the person. But every single one of those that you've heard since the time you got saved till now has brought you a certain place, to a certain place and a certain distance, depending on whether you followed. If you followed, it helped you. If you didn't follow it, it might have hurt you some. But we don't realize how much we forget just by hearing and forgetting. And the benefit of paying attention is lost on this generation, I think. We've got too much to do. But anyway, Revelation chapter number 6, and let's look again in verse number 1. He said, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, for this morning. We thank you for the Sunday school hour. Thank you, God, for the folks that are here. I do appreciate that, Lord. And thank you for the good spirit that we have this morning. Well, thank you for the extra hour of sleep last night. And for those who took advantage of that, we do thank you for that. And Lord, I ask you tonight to, or this morning, to watch over us. Watch over us tonight. Lord, have your will and way this coming week. And we will thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look in verse 2 for just a minute. And he said, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Well, first of all, we're going to look at this white horse. And turn, first of all, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And Revelation 19 also has a white horse, but it has it's a different horse and a different rider, of course. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see and understand that that's Jesus, but this white horse, it accompanies something that's similar. And look back up in verse 11, the last phrase in the verse, he doth judge and make war. So the white horse in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's making war. In the Revelation chapter 6, this fellow is given a white horse and a bow, and he goes forth to conquer. And so those are the only two similarities, except for the color of the horse, between those two riders. One is the Lord and one is not. And of course, if you've got a study Bible, it might show a reference between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. Whether or not it makes them the same depends on whether it depends on which study Bible you got, in other words. But this white horse, I want to show you a couple of things. Look back in Leviticus chapter 13. White usually represents good things and holy things and righteous things. White is usually referred to as the righteousness of the saints, as far as the linen clothes in the book of Revelation, so forth and so on. But there's one particular in the Bible where white is not a good thing. And we'll look at that and see that. Leviticus, book of Leviticus, chapter number 13. Leviticus 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priest. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of the flesh, it is the plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days. So this is the only reference in the Bible that I could find where white was not a good sign. And so when I look at that horse in the book of of Revelation chapter 6, that's what we're thinking of. We're thinking about sin. We're thinking about judgment on sin. And I showed you last week how Romans chapter 1 verse 18 showed that that the tribulation period was for punishing those who didn't believe God. Also, I think I showed you a few more verses in the Old Testament that had to do with that. If not, we'll hit it again. Turn, look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 13. This is a verse that really every Christian ought to know, and every Christian I think ought to be introduced to these verses just as soon as they get saved. Just, when you first get saved, everything that carries a Bible looks like it's Christian, and it's not. It's really not. And you can get hurt. You can just listen to a sermon and get affected. Good or bad, one or the other, but something can sound good to you and you can think about it two or three days and get yourself in a mess. And I know that from experience. I love to listen to preaching, and sometimes even preaching that's not biblically sound, I'll listen to that to try to understand where they're coming from and why they're teaching this and how they come up with this. A lot of times you can never find the answer to that, so I quit doing a lot of that. But sometimes you'll hear a sermon, somebody will recommend it, you'll listen to it, you'll think it's okay, and it's already got an effect on you and a hold on you, and then you get eat up in that and you get distracted from the things that really God wants you to do. And so you got to be very careful. And so look at this, and evidently this has happened in Revelation chapter number 6. Because a lot of people have compared that with the white horse in Revelation chapter 19 as well. But look what it says in verse 13. Good old lucky 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So it's a self-transformation. It's a self-conversion. Transforming themselves. Now you know that if you're going to be an apostle of Christ, and I don't mean like the 12 apostles or the apostles of the Lamb. Apostle just means one that's sent, and in that sense of the word. You know, if you meet somebody on the street and they tell you, I'm apostle, you know, Moses Jones or whatever the case may be, just let him go. I mean, there's no use in arguing that. If God sent him to preach, then he can call himself that if he wants to. A lot of folks like to call themselves bishop and all this stuff like that. And I guess it's a Bible word. I wouldn't mind it either, except for there's kind of a stigma about it. And so anyway, I could care less. But in this sense, he said these are false apostles and deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, there's one thing for sure. You can't transform yourself. You can read your Bible and study your Bible and get close to God, and God can transform you. He said, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1 and 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But these people are transforming themselves. And he says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And so that angel of light, minister of righteousness, all those things have to do with, you know, what we're talking about. What, that white horse, that appearance of being good, that appearance of being great, or whatever the case may be, the appearance of being holy and righteous. And make no mistake about it, the governments of the world, after the rapture takes place in the tribulation, the governments of the world will be very, very, very religious. Right now we're in a place where science and religion are in battle with one another, and the greatest amount of religions have already accepted evolutionary theology, which is God put microbes on the earth and they transformed into people. And over, you know, thousands of periods of time, they say over billions of years, you know, God made the earth, and over billions of years, everything that's on it kind of grew to be what it is. And what that turns out to be, I guess later on, what that'll turn out to be is that somebody will say, well, some other race of people probably put us here, and incubated us like eggs and so forth and so on. And so there's no wonder to me that all the supernatural stuff is becoming so popular, all the alien stuff and the UFO stuff. And I was captured by a UFO. A movie like that comes out about every 3 or 4 days on television. But anyway, and that stuff is probably going to become more popular, because when you mix science with religion, that's what you're going to get. And but anyway, there will come a time when most of the, because people are religious and because governments want to not necessarily make sure the people are taken care of, but get the people off their back. You know, democracy, quote unquote, is taking over the world. And so people, the leaders are eventually going to say, well, we're going to grasp religion for the influence of the people and have science as its foundation, when Jesus Christ should be the foundation. And so as time goes forward, you're going to see a greater acceptance of ecumenical religion. We're not talking about the religions of the world are not going to become King James Bible only, you know, fundamentalists and you know, stuff like that. They're not going to do that, but they are going to become more religious. The Bible says in the last days they'll have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so these governments that are going to be left on the world after the rapture takes place and during the tribulation, they're going to be religious, very, very religious. And they're going to be a collection of religions. I had a boy one time tell me, he said, why can't we just take the best of all religions and just take the very best? I said, because all the religions ain't true. There's only one true religion.
Amen.
Why would you take the best of something that's wrong?
Amen.
Amen. So I don't want the best of anything that's wrong. I want all of what is right. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So we best stay with Christ. So, but these fellows, the Bible said, they transformed themselves into the angel of light. And therefore, it's no great thing if the ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so the biggest religion that there will be on the planet, of course, is humanism. It's, I guess some people thought I might be going to get say Catholic. But that's all Catholicism is right now, is humanism wrapped in a form of Christianity. Comfort and all this stuff, human comforts, you understand. Feed the poor and do this and do that. And there's nothing wrong with humanitarian things. We're just not humanists. We don't worship the creature instead of the Creator. And a lot of religion has gotten to the place where they're worshiping the people. The people, the people, the people. We got to help the people. We got to do this for the people. We've got to reach the people. Well, we've got to serve God is what we've got to do. And in serving God, you serve people. The best way to serve people is to serve God. If you love God, you're going to be trying to make an impact on people. If you love God and follow God, you're going to be witnessing to people and grabbing them by the hand and pulling them up out of the ditch and helping them get their lives situated. And you can hug somebody all you want to, but that's not going to help them down at their house. I mean, you can hug them and slobber on them and cry tears down on their shoulders. It's not going to change who they are. But the Bible says the truth will make you free. And so that's the only hope that people have is the truth of gospel. But of course, that's not the theology that reigns today. And it's, you know, television and whatnot has painted us a picture of what the world thinks religion ought to be. And unfortunately, a lot of churches are buying it. But anyway, let's move on. Let's look Proverbs chapter 21. Talking about this horse still for a few minutes anyway. Proverbs. And so what you do is you take things, and I'm taking a lot of time just looking at, we're going to look at the bow here in a minute. We looked at a few things last week, and the reason that we do these things is because oftentimes these things mean the same thing throughout the Bible. And so if we explain it to you now, next time you're reading the Bible and you're reading about a horse, these things come to your mind and helps you understand better prophetic things in the Bible. Proverbs 21, verse number 27. Notice the context. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. look through the book of Daniel, you find that the abomination of desolation, in other words, there's going to be a sacrifice offered in God's temple that's going to make the temple desolate. In other words, it's going to render it unuseful to pure religion, undefiled. So he said, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? This is talking about anybody. Of course, this could apply to anybody. But when you're thinking about the context that we're talking about, it's talking about the Antichrist. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. A false witness shall perish. What is the Antichrist but a false witness? Verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face. The Bible says that in the book of Daniel, I believe it is, that I might have my reference messed up, but we will get to it later and cover it, actually cover the actual verse. But he said, a wicked man hardeneth his face. The Bible says that the Antichrist, when he comes, he'll be a hard man. He won't regard women. He'll be a hard man. And when it says a lot of people use that as a homosexual reference. I don't believe that is. But when he says that he won't regard women, I mean, it's you got to read the whole Bible and understand what he's talking about. But there will be a time when the wars and things that come on the earth during the actual tribulation, there's going to be a lot of violence toward women, and you've got to be super hard to be able to do that. In other words, well, anyway, we'll cover that when we get to the verse. Let's keep. He said, he hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Now look at that verse real close. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. Now, what takes place is the rapture takes place. There's a little bit of space there where there's something happening in heaven, and then the scene switches down to earth. These seals begin to break, and then what's the first thing that comes? Horsemen. Now keep that in mind about these horsemen, because when we start running through the prophetical books, these horsemen are going to show up again and again and again. But look what he's saying here. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. So when you're reading your Bible in Scripture and you see some things about a horse, you know that there's something to do about battles and wars and rumors of wars and so forth and so on. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says in two or three different places that God is going to give people up to a strong delusion because they didn't believe the truth when it was presented to them. God is going to give them up to a strong delusion. So, for a man that knows God and believes the Bible and has read his Bible over and over and over, when these horsemen begin to show up, they're going to look just like Genesis 6. Great men, men of renown, men of power, men that have wisdom, men that have understanding, men that have all the answers. And the whole world is going to turn their eyes to these horsemen, and they're going to be revered as great leaders, saviors, if you will. Now, the man that's read his Bible is going to say, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So a man knows, and we're going to see this literally hundreds of times, where the Bible sets up the horse as a bad thing and the Lord as the only source of power. So the first thing that anybody that gets caught in the tribulation or in the post-rapture period, the first thing they ought to know is anybody that comes on a horse, leave them alone. If they have military power, if they have great wisdom, if they're able to make great speeches, leave them alone. We've already in our country given up wholly to a man just because he can make great speeches. I mean, you say what you want to. You can think what you want to about skin color or Democrats and Republicans. That makes no difference to me. If you're a Democrat or Republican, either one, I'll shake your hand. You know, we might fuss about some things if one of us is one thing and one of us is another. But I'll tell you this, this president that we got right now did absolutely nothing before he got elected as president. The only thing that the man can do is make a speech if the teleprompter's on. That's all he can do. Well, the Bible talks about good words and fair speeches over and over and over and over and over. And so the first thing that anybody ought to know in the tribulation is the smooth talker comes along, he's a fox, he's the wolf, he's the devil. You better get away from him. But anyway, I mean, this stuff is over and over and over. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. So when the horse comes, what's coming? Peace or a battle? So what the people who are actually alive in Revelation chapter 6, when they see these horses coming, when they see these things coming, they ought to know this is bad. Yeah. But they're not going to see it. They're going to be blinded. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Well, matter of fact, let's turn and look there since we're talking about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot of safety in the truth. Amen. The Bible says that the truth shall make you free. I told you about that just a few minutes ago. But there's safety in the truth. No question about that. Now, look in verse number... I just read you the verse over in Corinthians. So look in verse number 8. And this goes along with the verses I read you in Corinthians about the angel of light and so forth. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now the Lord didn't give him much talking there, did he? He didn't give him much description. The wicked will be revealed and the Lord will consume him. That's the basic things you need to know, is that you're on the right side if you're on the Lord's side. He consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, the best thing you can receive is the love of the truth. If you can get the love of the truth, if you can love what's true, well, then you can get saved. You can do a lot of things. You can learn and so forth and so on. He said, but they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God sends the truth, and the truth is not believed. Now, when the church is taken out of the way, and these horsemen begin to show up, then God said that I'm going to turn them over and let them believe this lie. They're not even going to be able to help it. It's not going to be their choice anymore. Today, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. We started this class out talking about those days. Remember, I bored you for about 3 weeks straight on this day and this day and this is a day and this is what a day means. But see, this church period from the time that Christ died on the cross to the rapture is considered a day. It's the day of grace. Some people call it the day of the church, whatever you want to call it. This is our day right here. And so if you don't trust Christ within this time period, and you've known the truth and you've heard the truth, of course we consider a lot of people are dead already, but we're talking about the people who are living at this time when this transition takes place. The Bible said they didn't love the truth, they didn't accept the truth, so now that I'm going to make them believe a lie. So when the church disappears, whatever explanation comes up, people eat it right up. And so when the man of sin comes and when these horsemen begin to show up, I've got the sneaking suspicion that all of these horsemen have the same rider. I'm not sure about that. I wouldn't probably preach that as doctrinal absolution, but it's probably these things being symbolic in terms that not only people in 2000X, whatever year the rapture takes place, not only they could understand it, but people in the day that the Bible was written could understand it as well. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. If John would have come out talking about tanks and helicopters and so forth and so on, it wouldn't have done no good. This is not inspired. This is gibberish. This is foolish. Nobody would listen to that. But anyway, God could have kept it one way or another, but we understand how the Bible was written. The Bible's written to make sense to everybody that reads it. But at any rate, whoever shows up and these horses and the events that take place during these things in Revelation chapter 6, people are going to believe it. They're going to buy it lock, stock, and barrel. All people need now is a good explanation. Just tell us why it happened. We'll go back to our jobs and, you know, go back to our man caves and we'll forget about everything else. Just explain to me why it is. But that's all people need this day and time. And we ought to get past that. We ought to be looking for a great explanation of things. And the Bible gives you that if you'd read it. Amen? Let's see. Horse represents... I read you Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Look in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I wanted to show you one more at least. Psalm chapter 33. Verse number 13. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. So a horse can't deliver any by his own strength. Salvation is of the Lord. Security is of the Lord. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. That's talking about the tribulation period. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. The Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And they run into it and are safe. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. And so that's a very great aspect in the tribulation, as I told you a while ago. That you hope in God, that you trust in him, and that you follow him. We'll see the gospel of the kingdom. And I read you that last week out of Revelation chapter 14. But it wasn't, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was fear God and keep his commandments. But anyway, let's look now. Well, before we... Yeah, turn back to Revelation 6. And we'll talk about the bow for just a few minutes. And then we'll... Once we get through that, we can actually start looking at some real prophecy that shows what's taking place in these chapters. But this white horse, it's a sinful man, it's a sinful seed of power. Remember, I showed you the verses on leprosy being a reference to these white, and that's the only white reference to sin that there is. So this horse represents more than just a four-legged animal running across the, you know, field. It represents the rider, of course, the sinful man. It's the sinful seat of power where he sits. This idea of sitting and standing in the Bible has its own story. You ride through the Bible. You read through the Bible and you see kings sitting on thrones, seats of power. The abomination of desolation is something that's offered on the mercy seat, where a place where God is supposed to sit only. And so you've got a man showing himself that he is God, sitting in the seat of God. And so in Psalm chapter 1, you've got a seat of the scornful, and the devil is the accuser of the saints. Accusations and scorning is practically the same thing. So you've got a seed of the scornful, and so forth and so on. When Jesus Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's all about authority and power and strength. So when you're looking at these horses, you're looking at the seed of power. You're looking at their place. And their position of strength. And their position of strength, we talked about the military aspect of a horse, the most feared thing for the old time infantry. Of course, they don't fight wars like they used to, but the most feared thing for the old time infantry was cavalry. If you wanted to win a battle against infantry, you employed cavalry. And that's, of course, horsemen, if you understand that. I didn't say cavalry. That's where the cross was. Cavalry. You wouldn't believe how many times I've wrote that down and messed up the L and the V. Cavalry. Calvary's got the cross. Cavalry's got the horses. But at any rate, you see the relationship. And when reading the book of Revelation, a lot of it is symbolic. And you've got to see the relationship between the things in order to get the answers. And so you've got a sinful man and a sinful seat of power, and it's respected, not necessarily loved or liked by all the world's powers. You'll find out once we get into these studies, into the book of Daniel, so forth and so on, the kings that are subject to the Antichrist hate him. They don't love him, but they're subject to him because he's got power and he's got the support. And in other words, God has given the whole world the blindness, and God has made them believe a lie so that they're following him. And of course, with the quote unquote democracy that's running wild through the world, whatever the people want, that's what we have to do. And so this thing begins to shape up, and we understand that he is a sinful man. He has a sinful seat of power, and he's respected by all the world's powers because of his military ability. And then Revelation 6:1 goes back again, 6:2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. I don't have an extreme amount of time, but I'm going to try to finish this about this bow in just a few minutes here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Now, this bow is not necessarily an evil thing, because you find good references and bad references to a bow in the Bible. I have heard some people say that the bow is bad and the sword is good, and so forth and so on, but that's not necessarily the case. But you just have to put it with where it goes, and just like anything else, put it in context and figure out what it is. Genesis, what did I say? Chapter 10. I'm trying to talk and turn at the same time. Genesis chapter number 10 and I want to make sense of it. Look in verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Now everybody that you see on the earth today come from those three boys: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the Shemite. He's the Oriental. Ham is the African nations, the black man. That's where Ham come from. And Japheth is your Western folks, the Europe, England, France, America as it is now. When Americans first got here, Shemites were already here. The Mormons say that the Indians were the lost tribe of Israel, but if you run their DNA, they're Shemites. They're closer. I think from what I remember about the study, when they done the DNA on the Indians and the Mexican people and different folks like that, their genetics were closer to the Mongolians than anybody else. I mean, they had Japanese and Chinese and all kinds of different stuff in them, but Mongolians were what they are. And you look at a picture of a Mohawk Indian or a Cherokee sitting around the campfire, and you look at him, you go get yourself a picture of the Mongolians sitting around the campfire, identical. I mean, the clothing might be different because it's cold in Mongolia. But you look at them, they are the same. You say, why? Because they're Shemites, and they come from Shem. And, you go to Holland and you find people that kind of look like Frenchmen. You go to France and you find people that kind of look like Englishmen. And, of course, you go to England and you find a lot of American-looking people. Hey, man, because that's where we come from, most of us. Germans, Irishmen, so forth and so on. And so that's what you say, why is it so similar? Because we all came from the same people. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of course, Noah, them three boys came out of Japheth. And so the differences there had to be, the difference between the boys had to be something from before the flood, when there was all the people there together. You say, explain this or explain that. I'm not going to explain it. I just know there was a bunch of people before the flood that were different in their ethnicity, so forth and so on. And so that's where it came from. That's where the line came from. And so here he says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, the Russians. That Magog, that's Russia. Gog and Magog, when we begin to study the things that are taking place not only in the tribulation, but in the millennial reign, Gog and Magog, that's Russia. And so Gog and Magog is going to be the ones that attack Israel. And that's going to cause a bunch of mess. And it's kind of dangerous right now because Libya has made friends with the world, and Russia is their one of their biggest backers. And they're against Israel, every single one of them. Amen. Every single one of them. And so that comes into play right now. When you read your Bible and you know where these people come from, you know who they are. Then when you start getting Syria and Iran and Russia talking about ganging up on Israel, you're in trouble, because that's what the Bible shows us. That's what who the Bible says they are. Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah and whoever else, the sons of Jabin, Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Sheba, and of course you can probably derive the Sheba out of that word Sheba. You know the queen of Sheba, you've heard that before. And Havilah, and Sabtah, and Raamah, and Sabtika, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now we don't have time to go and do a study of the whole book, but there is a book that you can read if you've got any patience. If you don't have any patience, don't read it, because you just about want to shoot yourself. It's the most boring book on the face of the earth. But it's called The Two Babylons, and it chases. I'm using all the wrong words. It traces. A while ago I was riding through the Bible. Now I'm chasing somebody. It traces the whole lineage of the... In the Bible it's called Baal worship. It traces the Roman Catholic religion back through the Babylonian religions, and it traces it all the way to this man, Nimrod. It gives some documentation, it gives some speculation, but it's biblical speculation. And if I was going to listen to speculation, I'd rather listen to biblical speculation. I'm not saying it's 100% accurate, but it is the premise of it. The thesis of the book is correct in that this man, Nimrod, had his own religion. And he started his own religion, and that religion became the Babylonian religion. It was the religion that produced the soothsayers in Daniel's day, the wise men. That thing spilled over, and the Babylonian religion, this book shows how the Babylonian religion was directly effective on the Pharaoh's religion, and the Pharaohs were worshipped as God, but the Egyptian religion. And those two things have a lot of the aspects that are contained now in the Catholic religion. The priests, their uniforms, their symbols, the virgin and child is actually something that comes not from Christianity. I'm talking about the statue now. What did we read in Corinthians a while ago? He transforms himself into an angel of light. Anything that God does, the devil is going to have a counterfeit for. God's got a Bible. The devil has counterfeits. And he has a lot of counterfeits. He doesn't just have one counterfeit. God's truth is one truth. But the devil, because his truth is a lie, he has to have a lot of different ones so he can catch a greater number of people. You're not going to catch everybody with one lie, but you tell 50,000 lies, you're going to catch perhaps 50,000 different kind of people. And so God has a religion, the devil has a religion. That's why the Bible says true religion and undefiled. He don't say religion, he says true religion and undefiled is this. And he gives you a description of what it is. But everything that's wrong about religion comes from this one religion. And, I mean, you can trace in your Bible, I was going to give you a bigger explanation, but I'll just give it to you this way. In the Bible speaks of the Catholic Church in the book of Revelation as the mother of harlots. Now that a reference to a harlot is unfaithfulness, and that it's talking about adultery. It's talking about going against God. And so there's more than one type of adultery mentioned in the Bible, more than one type of unfaithfulness. One is between a husband or a wife. The other is between man and his God. And so those things are equated. But when you trace it right down to it, the Bible says that that Catholic Church is the mother of harlots. In other words, she provides the ammunition for all false doctrines and all false faiths. And so it begins here. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, you come through your Bible, there's a lot of references that you can go through. Look at Genesis 21. And all of these, you'll see all of these references are you've got one that's good and one that's bad. In the New Testament, you have Christ and you have Antichrist. Well, you're going to have that type all through the Bible. You have one good and you have one bad. You have one that's the chosen and one that's being rejected. You'll find that completely through your Bible. Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became a what? What does an archer use? A bow. So he became a great archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now, here is a man. He's a Hebrew, and he is an Egyptian. He's mixed with his descendants are mixed with Hebrews and Egyptians. And so it's a cross combination. And those, the people that come from those, the Bible says that God gave Ishmael. You've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's also 12 tribes of Ishmael, and that makes up the greatest population of the Middle East. They're all Muslim now. They didn't used to be all Muslim. They used to worship a moon god called Allah. If anybody ever tells you that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, one through the line of Ishmael, one through the line of Israel, you can just spit that out on the ground, because it's not true. Allah is the moon god. In the olden days, all of those tribes of Ishmael and Moab and all those different folks, they either worshipped in the way of the Chaldeans, which was Nimrod's religion, and they worshipped multiple gods. They worshipped many gods, not just one god. They worshipped many gods. Well, when Muhammad tried to get all those people together, he knew that he couldn't get those people together, because they had one thing that would always keep them apart. They worshipped different gods. They worshipped separate gods. One said this god was the greatest. One said this god was the greatest. One said this god was the greatest. So Muhammad seen the power of the one true God, and so he took his God and gave his God the name of our God, which was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the sons of Ishmael claim that our God is their God, and our God is not their God. So they're using our God their God is impersonating as the God of Abraham when it's not the same one at all. But anyway, God said he would protect this boy and that he would bless him, and he certainly did. And that race of people that God did increase, they've been a thorn in the side of Israel. And anytime Israel gets out of line with God, God uses those people to judge the nation of Israel. And that shows up all through your Bible. You read your Bible and it's going to show up time and time again. So you got Nimrod. He's a mighty hunter. I'd say he's not using a 12 gauge or a 30-06. Wouldn't you say he's probably using a bow? I'm speculating, but that's biblical speculation. I don't think he's got a 270. Amen. 7mm, Marine Corps special. But here we've got this mighty hunter here, Ishmael, the archer. And then look at Genesis 27. Genesis 27. And it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons. Weapons. They're not hunting equipment. They're weapons. Thy quiver, I guess they are hunting equipment. It just struck me as funny. Thy quiver and thy bow. And go out in the field and take me some venison. And make me savory meat such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau her son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Now, you understand the story, I think. Esau goes out. Jacob comes in before he can get back and steals his blessing. But the Bible, you get to the New Testament, and the Bible says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. But I do know this. Here's a man that has a weapon of a bow, and God hates him. A man that has no regard for his birthright. What did we say about the Antichrist? He doesn't regard the God of his fathers, but he regards the God of forces. He doesn't have any regard for women. He doesn't have any regard for the natural affections. And so this guy is a type of that same guy. And it shows up over and over and over again. He's Esau, the mighty hunter. And he's hated by God. Just keep that in mind. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Now let me take this time to, again, kind of motivate you to get more interested in your Bible. I know this isn't always the most, it might not be the most exciting of things, but this is better than me just saying, the bow is bad, and the bow represents this, and that horse is bad, and that represents this. We're actually looking in our Bible and seeing where we come up with these things at. That way you'd be a better Bible believer, because you know and you've seen the Scriptures yourself. So you don't have to go out and say, Brother Mike said it meant this. Now you've got the Scriptures that show you why that we do believe these things. Genesis chapter 49. And look in verse number 27. Actually, this whole chapter has a lot in it, but verse number 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So here's a judge that comes out of Israel. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Well, let me go back to verse 1, because verse 1 makes all this stuff make a little better sense. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the what? Okay, so that makes it real relevant, don't it? Okay, now look what it says in 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Now, serpent usually has a very bad meaning in the Bible, doesn't it? But the Bible says that there was a serpent hung on the pole. Was that good or bad? That was very good. Now, sometimes you read your Bible and you just take what it sometimes means and you make wrong applications. I've heard a lot of people read this verse and say, Now, Dan's bad. Why? Because he's a serpent. But read on. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backward. You know what the Antichrist receives in the book of Revelation? He receives a wound in his head, causing him to die. Now, see, you read this stuff and read it, and you just tying it in knots, tying your whole Bible together and drawing it in tight. You begin to see these pictures a whole lot clearly. He had a wound in his head. Wonder why? Well, some kind of something took place here. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. So, in other words, you're not going to be able to just come out and open and openly challenge this guy. You're not going to be able to come out and get to him. What is a bow? It's a A bow is not a knife, right? I mean, you get a knife in your hand and you have to get up close combat. You fight with your hands, you're going to have to get up close combat to get a hold of a guy. Well, what's an archer? That's what they call a ranged weapon. It's something you shoot from afar off, amen? Like that blessed 270, amen? I'm glad the Bible don't say nothing negative about a rifle, amen? But anyway, it's a ranged weapon. This is a very, I mean, you just consider that and you find out a lot about the Antichrist. He's political. He's not direct about nothing. He's not hands-on about nothing. He might say one thing and mean another. He's not going to put hands on anything. He's not going to do anything. A bow is an impersonal weapon. It's a ranged weapon as opposed to hand-to-hand, so forth and so on. This is a political, wily, tactical conqueror, probably a communist. Probably. Probably some kind of a communist or a socialist. I don't know how many of you have ever read Lenin's Tactics. But that guy was, I hate to say it, but Lenin, I'm talking about the communist Lenin. I'm not talking about John Lenin. Some of you perked up. Ruby in the sky. No, I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about the communist Lenin. Lenin wrote out a manifesto years and years and years ago about how to defeat America. Number one, you break down their love for their religion. You get them to smoke pot and drink beer and have fun, and you insert escapism into their lifestyle. All this, everything that you've got going on that's bad with society today, Lenin planned it. You just thank him for it. You can go online or go to the library and find the writings of Lenin. You can find that any day of the week. It's no secret. No secret at all. And Americans eat it up. You know what I think one of the funniest things, I mean, I don't really think it's funny, but when I say funny, I mean funny in the sense of odd, peculiar, is that every magazine and newspaper in the United States was pro-Mussolini, pro-Hitler. Every single one. Utopia. This guy's got it figured out. He's figured out how to fix the economy over there. He's a great man. Time, Life magazine, all that stuff, pro-Hitler to the hill. And then Hitler starts attacking the folks. We got to go stop this bad man. As one preacher so profoundly says, the news media will get you killed. Amen. But at any rate, don't know how I got off on that. There just ain't enough time in an hour. Well, let's stop right there. We'll pick it up right there next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, for the truths that are so completely laid out in the Bible. I know we do have to study it. We do have to find these things in the Bible. And Lord, draw a little line from place to place to make out a way marker so to show us our way. But Lord, you've given us every truth that we need. And we do thank you for that and praise you for that. Lord, we ask you, God, to help us during the morning service. Have your will and way, and we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. Thank you again for your great truth. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.